So we're going to finish off 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. I mentioned that last week we're going to speak about communion and the Lord's Supper, communion. You know, there's only a few things that the Lord has. We call them sacraments. I mean, that would be the more liturgical or the more proper. We got baptism and we got communion. And there's other things. You know, people get into foot washing and different things that the Lord did as an example. But communion is something that probably we see more often than baptism or other things that the Lord has had. Today I want to speak a little bit about the Lord's Supper. Or communion. You know, the many problems in the Corinthian church we have discussed so far are affecting not only the individuals in the church, but it's affecting the actual congregation itself in Corinth. I don't think we get a better picture of a congregation than we do in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, or in Corinth itself. When you think about it, unfortunately, there's the problems that perpetuate the length of these epistles. So we've talked in the past about divisions in the church. We've talked about people suing each other in the church, in the courts of law. And we talked about other things, the immorality in the church itself. We talked a little bit about the order of things in the church last week. Today, we're going to speak about communion. We will also see in the next few weeks, he's not done with the subject of order. He's going to talk about the spiritual gifts in the church, how agape love should reign supreme. He's going to talk about the resurrection and different things toward the end of the book. So we're going to see that, and we're going to see Paul's counsel to correct it. They wrote him, and they asked him these questions. I think Paul has given them more than that they wrote, that they would get a full lesson. But it seems to be par for the course and for the Corinthians that the many things that are out of order, why not the communion service? I mean, that's another thing. And we call it communion. In the past, it's been called the agape feast or the love feast, the Lord's Supper, more liturgical, the Eucharist, if you were in any kind of more liturgical church that they would call it that. We just call it communion. Now, communion itself was instigated by Jesus himself at the Last Supper the night before the cross. We know that. We'll see that in a minute. And he created a new church, you might want to say tradition or sacrament, but communion, it's kind of interesting. We're looking at it from the perspective of Jesus instigating it, but its roots go way back into the Old Testament, and we're going to speak about that. Also, communion has its time in future prophetic things. So we'll see that at the end. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. Our outline is the first Passover. We're going to go back to Moses' day. We're going to look at church history when according to communion, and then also the actual text itself, the Lord's Supper. So this first Passover. You know, it's no coincidence that communion was instigated or initiated on Passover because, in effect, it's an extension of Passover. It's the extension of the promises of Passover. Looking back on Moses and the plagues on Egypt, we see the last 10 plagues, and then we see the last plague in chapter 12 of Exodus. I want to read a little chunk of that. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel." Now, they're still in Egypt. It's the day before or right around the Passover time. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, so according to size, bigger lamb for a bigger family. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next door take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So neighbors would gather together with other neighbors. Your lamb shall be, and this is where we see Jesus, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. They would actually pick the lamb out ahead of time. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorsteps or doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in a fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat of it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails, so the entire lamb. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. We know that, if you guys are aware, burnt offerings are always burnt all the way through. That nothing happens, nothing goes back to the priest or to the person that is burning that burnt offering. It all is consumed in the fire. So this would be considered a burnt offering. And you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, and we just see Jesus through this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So the lamb's blood spread over the two doorposts and the lintel protected the people in the house there. Two things that are to be noted in chapter 12 is both the flesh and the blood of the lamb. The flesh is to be given to those who participate, and the blood is to be poured out and then painted on the doors. And we know that the Passover was only symbolic of what was to come, and that was the true Lamb of God. You know, John, when he, and we speak of John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he says this, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus at the Last Supper addressed both the blood of his body and his own flesh to be sacrificed for the sins of all of us. You know, I don't know if you ever noticed it, if you continue reading in the chapter of Exodus 12, there's a side prophetic note later down in verse 46. It commands that in preparing the Passover and partaking in the Passover, they're not to break any of the bones of the lamb, of the Passover lamb. And we see that fulfilled with Jesus on the cross. One of the things when he was on the cross, one of the methods of speeding up the execution of whoever was put on that cross was to break the legs to promote suffocation. They would break the legs. You could no longer keep yourself upright and take a breath or anything. But when they had came to Jesus, and they were surprised at this, that he had already passed. Now, I always looked at that as, wow, you know, I mean, he never commit a sin. He was healthy and but, you know, when you lay billions and billions and billions of people's sin, that's what killed him. It wasn't the spikes or the hands and his hands or legs. It was our sin. It was our sin that really put to death. It wasn't the Jews, well, partly. It wasn't the Romans, partly. It was all of us. We put Jesus on the cross. So Passover was to be an everlasting ordinance. And we see that communion is an extension of that. You remember, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. So you'll see this in a minute. Now, church history on communion is way up and way down. It depends on who creates the tradition. It's interesting, though, to look back in the history of communion in the early church. It really started out very simply. It would be like us just taking a little bit of bread here and a little bit of juice and just breaking it off and passing it around and us worshiping the Lord. That's how simple it is. And it started out in Acts in the same way, Jesus instigating it. But then Acts, I don't know if you ever read that in Acts, there's four essentials of the early church. There's four essentials. It says in Acts 2:42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's the word of God, the fellowship, that's how we commune together, and the breaking of bread, and that would be communion, but communion a little bit deeper. I mean, we commune together. We have potlucks here. We have, when we break the bread of communion, we continue in that. And then also in prayer. So the word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayer. That was the real strength of the early church. If you get away from that, you're going to have a weak church. If you get away from that, you're going to have a straight church. Those four principles are something that we, as a church, we try to hold on to that. We think it's really important. And we model our gatherings after the simple and the essentials here. Because we teach all the Word of God. We don't, you can guarantee next week we're going to be in chapter 12. Unless something comes up and sometimes the Lord tells me, don't do that, do this. So that does happen on occasions. But we were going to continue. We're going to finish the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to go all the way to Revelation. Then we're going to go back again. So we teach the Word of God, and we make it a priority. Do you ever notice how people don't have the priority of the Word of God in their life? I mean, they're all over the board, too. They're all over the board. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're not able to see what God wants them to do, and they just do their own thing. The Word of God really conforms us to the image of Christ. So it's a priority in our fellowship. It's a priority in your life. You know, God's Word is essential individually. You got to be reading it. Now, some people read a lot. Some people read a little. Doesn't matter, as long as you're reading the Word of God. And it's really good to have some kind of system, that maybe reading through the whole Bible every year. I know people that do that. Some people jump around to different books. That's okay. But just to be able to have the Word of God in your life on a constant basis. In our meditations in the morning, our devotionals, there's so many good devotionals that start off with the scripture, and then they break it down a little bit to what that scripture is speaking to us on. I personally put a high priority on fellowship. I think fellowship is extremely important. And if you can have good fellowship in a church, it's the thing that holds the church together. It's the glue of the church, and it's important. I was raised in a fellowship of fellowships, you might say. I was raised in a church or a ministry called Shiloh, and then in the Calvary Chapel stream, but fellowship was important. We have groups on Facebook right now, probably about a half a dozen, that even after almost 50 years of being separated, almost, you know, 40, 50 years, we still communicate together. And you know what? If we walk into each other's home, it's instantly there. It's always there. And that we want that to be here, too. We want later on that if people move away and then they come back together, it's instantly renewed because it never left. And that's fellowship is really important. And that fellowship I talk about, I mean true agape fellowship. You know, that tells the world that you are part of Jesus. Do you know that? Your fellowship and your love together, Jesus said, your love of each other tells the world that you're part of me, that we belong to Jesus. We belong to him, and it binds us to him and to each other, and we definitely need each other. The breaking of the bread is communion. We take communion in a very common, simple way once a month here. And the focus is to remember what he has done for us. That simple time that we sit before him and speak to him. Someone mentioned at the prayer meeting on Thursday that a little meditation about sitting about 2 minutes before they got into the devotional of just being quiet before the Lord. You ever had that? That's really wonderful. I was telling everybody that on Thursday. My mind is always spinning. It's always spinning. It's difficult for me to sit for even 2 minutes, but it is necessary. So, but the breaking of the bread is communion. Once a month to remember what he's done for us. But I'll tell you what, the breaking of the bread, you're going to see in a minute that it's not just communion that melts into our gathering. It's us fellowshipping with God. Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for what you did for me last week. Thank you for what you've doing from the very beginning. You've become the author and the finisher of my life. The last essential that we see in Acts is prayer. It's the most important, and I'll say, is the least recognized power of God. Absolutely. A couple years ago, and this is before even COVID, something really happened in our church that we began to pray a lot. We began to really recognize that prayer, that's how you're going to get the work done. You think about sweating and doing this and that. Prayer is the sweat. It really is. It's the labor that we get into. And God can do more in prayer. What I see him do is that we labor and we chunk along, right? A little here, a little there. He does something and it all opens up. I don't know how he does that, but it's amazing how prayer is so effective. Now, I understand that it's not always easy to make prayer meetings, okay? Parents with young kids, you got family, you got transportation, sometimes work schedules bump it off. But it's always good to have a prayer partner. It really is. If you are married, you should be praying with your wife or your husband. And if you have friends, it's really good to be able to just team up with them once in a while. You know, I have a habit of when someone comes up to me, would you pray for me? Let's pray right now, right away, because I'll forget. I will forget. And it's really good to be able to be with somebody. You know, you share your problems with someone. You share a trial with somebody. And if you're on the hearing end of things, your immediate response is, let's pray. Let's pray about that because God does care about us. So it might be a spouse, a friend, a phone. It could be a phone call, a cup of coffee. It can be a text. You know, these things are not, God honors your prayers. And personally, we should pray what? We should pray without ceasing. You know, without ceasing. Here's a solid tip. Are you guys, who's a worry freak here? I bet you half the people here, you know. I am. I worry. My mind is always going, like I said. But what I have found really interesting is to take every one of your worries and turn it to a prayer. Lord, that situation, that's a bad situation. Lord, help me with that situation. Turn it to a prayer because you're giving it over to God. He says to give your burdens over to him. He cares for us. So personally, we should pray without ceasing. And that solid tip of just worries turned into prayer. Just take the words of your worry and bring it into a prayer. Bring it into a prayer. You know, back to communion now in the early church. First thing, it was called the agape feast or the love feast. Some of that I read in church history, it got out of hand. You know, big dinners and a lot of confusion. We'll see a little bit of that in Corinthians today. But it was called the agape feast or the love feast. It was a full meal. Early communion was a full meal and the communion meal itself. Like I said, we'll see that in a minute. Over the centuries, though, we get away from the full meal because there was a lot of abuse. There was a lot of logistics. If you had a huge church or You know, Corinth was probably a big church. You know, how are you going to supply all that every time you get together or whatever? So unfortunately, though, we go from very simple gatherings. This always happens in the church. Simple, direct, fruitful, powerful, to traditional. It always does that, and it weakens all along the way. The more space in between the simple and the traditional, in time, it gets weaker and weaker and weaker. So when we see this, this is actually happening in the Corinthian church. And just like everything else, it gets away from what is the most important thing is our relationship with Jesus. That personal, one-on-one communion with God. And that's, unfortunately, with some traditions, that hurts us. Somewhere during church history, it went from the simple to the traditional. Somewhere around 300 AD, when you get into the Augustine and those guys there, the early church fathers recognized that the bread and the wine were symbolic of what Jesus did for us as the Lamb of God. But later on, the traditions of men, the acts of communion, the bread and the wine were transformed into the real flesh of Jesus and the real blood. It's not what the Bible says. It never says that. The breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine was symbolic of what happened on the cross, or what was about to happen on the cross. So our goal in communion here is to simply fellowship with God, go before Him, and remember what He has done for us. Actually, you can remember or refresh yourself about what He's going to do for us too, because communion goes into the eternal. Now, the Lord's Supper, we'll get into the text here. Paul is addressing the Corinthians to fix the problems in the church, especially with the gatherings. Now, in giving these instructions, we're in verse 17, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but the worse. So the gatherings itself are really causing the problems. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that you are divisions, there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, he had talked and addressed the early divisions about, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of, you know, Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. He's addressed those, so I don't think he's talking about those there. I think the divisions that are happening right here might be more personal, or scuffles in the church, that they're getting together and that there's people are hitting heads. That's all always pride. You know that, right? Only by pride, you know, comes contention. That's what the Bible says. So that's what's happening. There's like divisions in the church. We've all been in those situations in some church or another. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So now we might point out at this point that there's what they call the common meal. That would be what you do for breakfast or lunch or dinner, the common meal. And the common meal was basically potlucks in the church. They were potlucks. You can remember that now, Michelle. Potlucks are in the early, you know, you're fulfilling a ministry of. So you had the common meal, and then you had the communion meal. Well, they were mixed together at this point. Now, we separated. We have the communion here, and then we partake of our potlucks next door. But it was common in those days for the well-off or the wealthy people to get first in line. They deserved it because they were supplying a lot of the needs of that. And it was common. The poor would always be in last in line. And he addresses that here. This seems to be happening in the church. You know, we have our potlucks. Everyone brings something. But the wealthy in Corinth felt entitled, and it squeezed out the poor of the church. Also, people were getting drunk. They, you know, the wine back then was real wine. It says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. That's getting ahead. And one is hungry and another is drunk. So you got a mixture of things going on here. It's no wonder that they stopped the agape feast, because they were getting out of hand, especially in larger congregations. I like this. What? That's what he says. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? So he's criticizing those that have more and not sharing with those that have less. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So the problems in the church seem to be these potlucks that are happening that included communion. You could say cutting ahead in line or being first. One is hungry, another is drunk. The communion service has basically in Corinth has gotten out of hand. I could see him like swinging from the chandeliers and all that stuff or something. I don't know. Corinth, maybe when we get to the gifts of the Spirit, we'll see them swinging from the chandeliers, you know. In verse 23, Paul gives a biblical layout for a communion service, and it's something that we should receive and we should follow this. For I received from the Lord, and we read this a lot of times during our communion, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus' main focus is to remember what, you know, Thanksgiving is a wonderful, wonderful trait in your life. When I look at communion, and Jesus himself is reminding me to remember him and what he's done, that's a thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what he's done. Do you guys realize that if God didn't intervene in your life at some point, you would be walking your way to hell right now? That's the truth. But God took an interest in you because he loves you, and he hunted you down, and he did things in your life that brought you into the circumstances of opening up your heart and receiving him. That's an important thing. And he did the work. You weren't going to go that way, believe me. I know that for myself, I would have not gone that way. I would have been either dead, you know, in some accident or something like that, or suicidal, or a sad person. But yet, when we look at this, what he's done for us, the cup and the bread in remembrance of him, we should be thankful. We should be really thankful for. And you know what? There's a lot more, because he's working ahead of it too. There's something more to communion. So communion is kind of an extension of Passover, remembering the Lamb of God, what he did for us. Jesus said, remember when you do this. We have to understand that we proclaim the death of the Savior until he comes. But it isn't that just a death. We're shortly going to do a Good Friday. We're talking about a Good Friday service, and we're talking about Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection, too. We know that he didn't stay in the grave. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, now he gets into the seriousness of communion. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man or a woman examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So communion should always be preceded by self-examination. There's scriptures, I believe it's in Corinthians, is that we should examine ourselves whether we're in the Lord. That's a daily thing. I get up and I think about where I'm at with the Lord in the morning and what I need to do, and those things happen. So what precedes communion, and it should be a constant thing, is to get right with the Lord. There's times where I am not right with the Lord. There's times where I didn't and I didn't feel comfortable taking communion. He's kind of in a tuffle with God, you know. I'm throwing all the left and right hooks at God, and he's probably laughing at me, but there's times where I'm not in a good place with God, and I get to communion, and I haven't taken communion. If I haven't taken communion and you see me, you know, pray for me, because it happens. But it's time right before you take communion is to get right with the Lord. It could be, what, confession? It could be repentance. It could be even Thanksgiving, and I hope it is Thanksgiving. We're blessed that we can come to him and he washes away our sins. And then he goes on in verse 29, for he who drinks or eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what is an unworthy manner? I think most commentators, most people, probably the common interpretation of this, is where your heart is not right with Jesus. Before communion, something's not right. Could be sin. It could be anything, especially in the sense of maybe ongoing sin. We all have habitual sins that we have to deal with. Sometimes they get the better of us, and sometimes it's good to just examine yourself and say, Lord, you know, I need to be forgiven. I need to be strengthened. I need to have the power of your Holy Spirit to overcome these sins. You know, whenever we do communion, it's good just to examine ourselves just where you're at. It's a real simple inventory, self-inventory. Because maybe you do need to confess your sins, or maybe you've been ignoring God and doing your own thing and seeking your own. You're off on some trail of a hobby or something. Oh, you know, I'll get back to you later, Lord. Coming before the Lord with a clean heart in communion is to come before him honestly, honestly. To have, you know, to have that transparent heart before God. He knows where you're at. You know, I get a kick out of Adam. As soon as they blow it, they're hiding. You can't hide from God, no matter what. You cannot hide your heart from God. He knows what everybody is thinking right now. And what, 7-8 billion people more, all at the same time, and he can handle it. And he can handle honesty. He can handle humility before him. So it's a good time just to get right with God. And it shows that communion is a very serious ceremony that reflects even more about a serious walk with God. I think that what the Corinthians had happened here, and you see where it does break down in the history of the church, is they didn't take communion seriously. They didn't take it for what it was, that is a very serious thing that Jesus himself instituted. I think there was in Corinth, there was a party atmosphere to fill the stomach, to get drunk, and it was beginning to affect their church in a lot of different manners. He says, you know, if you're taking it in an unworthy manner, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we may be not condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I think about Ananias. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. A dead serious thing. Both of them died because their hearts were not right before the Lord. I think it's a good lesson for us, either in communion, people are getting sick, people are dying, that to take it serious, to take our walk so serious. It's everything, you guys. It's everything. It's everything from now until he takes us home. And he has heaven waiting for us. You know that? He's gone there to prepare a place for us. You look at chapter 20, 21 of Revelations. It's a mansion. It's a big mansion. It's huge and it's beautiful. And the streets are not asphalt. They're made of gold. Those are all things. He just loves us and he's preparing a place for us forever. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Well, no, let me back up. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So Paul sets an order for the church and the communion service. We need what? Self-examination. We need to judge ourselves before we take communion. We need to take communion seriously. In the case of the Corinthian service, they were to wait for one another. I don't know how they did it, but it seems to be a confusion mess. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will send in order when I come. So there's other problems, evidently. So we've been talking about the Lord's Supper. In the second half of chapter 11, we looked at the first Passover. It does connect communion to that. Jesus instituted it on Passover evening, and it even goes beyond that. We looked a little bit at the church history. There's some funny stories if you ever look this up. Some of the things, some of the wacky ideas people get, you know, they're human. And then we looked at the Lord's Supper. Communion is also very prophetic of heavenly events. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus said this in Matthew while he was instituting the Last Supper. He said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So now we're going to have communion in heaven. And I say that we're going to have this celebration. But he speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to the fulfillment of this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, as the sound of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." That's us, you guys. We're there. We're in this celebration. I was watching a kind of a goofy time travel movie last night. It was just kind of silly, but pretty simple. And those movies always kind of kick me a little bit. You know, time travel. If you do this and you meet yourself in this parallel, you know, and all the different things. But here we see words that place us in the future. Is that, and to her, that is the church, that is the bride of Christ, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true sayings of God." What an amazing thing. That's time travel right there. We're seeing into the future, and we know, and he emphasizes it. These are the true sayings of God. They're not fake. They're not fantasy. They're not Walt Disney. They're true sayings that we will be there, and we will hear these words. So you see that the everlasting covenant from Exodus to eternity. You see the kind of the handoff from Passover to communion that we're partaking now to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all one stream that he, you know, God has an amazing mind, just an amazing mind. He's got all these things going on. You read in the scriptures and you'll find how incredible his mind is. So we have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what we're going to do, we're going to celebrate with the Lamb. There's even one scripture, and I didn't have time to look it up, about Jesus serving us. That's an amazing, I almost feel like, well, you shouldn't, but I'll take it, you know, I will take it. To celebrate the Lamb of God, for now we have the symbol. We have the simple communion cup that we pass out, the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice. It's all symbolic. The bread and the wine, shortly we will have the real deal. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are true sayings of God." And we know about the promises of God, right?